Well, turn with me, please, to Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And I'd like us to consider this evening the last two verses of that chapter, where Paul writes this. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And I want to suggest then that in these two verses, Paul talks about three main things. And first of all, then this evening, he talks about citizenship. He talks about citizenship. Those famous words, our citizenship is in heaven. And he's saying then that as Christians, we presently inhabit a situation where we don't really belong. That's a common New Testament theme, isn't it? Perhaps 1 Peter is the obvious book to go to encounter this theme. It keeps cropping up there. The very opening verse, Peter addresses his readers as elect exiles, those who are exiled from where they really belong. Chapter 1, verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Again, similar language. And then chapter 2, verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So it's a real motif there in Peter's first epistle. And Paul is saying the same thing then here in this verse. He's indicating that while, of course, we do as Christians identify to some extent with our cities, our nations, our communities, we know from the book of Acts that Paul himself did. Yet there's this looseness, there's this shallowness about our identification with our cities, our cultures, our nations. We feel more connected with another place altogether. And that place is heaven. And we need to ask then, why is that? Why, as Christians, do we have a deeper connection with heaven than with Philippi in the case of Paul's first readers here? Why do we have a deeper connection with heaven than with Newcastle for us, or Yorkshire, or Wales, or Hong Kong, or wherever it might be? Why is that? Well, it's pretty clear in the New Testament, I think, that the answer is simply this. It's because Jesus is in heaven. It's because Jesus is in heaven. Now, it's true, of course, that we can, in Newcastle, or anywhere on planet Earth, we can enjoy some kind of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly at times like this when we are together as his people around his word. We can enjoy real communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is precious to us as Christians, and we are grateful for that communion with Christ that we do enjoy. But nonetheless, the bottom line is that Christ is not here. Christ is not here. He's in heaven, as Paul puts it so candidly in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. We are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are away from the Lord, he says. Now, Paul knows that when the people of God come together around the word, they have some real communion with Christ, but nonetheless, he says, we are away. We are away from the Lord. He's not here. He's in heaven. And if then Christ is not in Philippi, or in our case, Christ is not in Newcastle, but he is in heaven, then that has to massively affect the strength of my ties to Newcastle. Yes, my work may be in Newcastle. My football team may be in Newcastle. My house may be in Newcastle. My family may be in Newcastle. But the supreme love of my life is not my work or my football team or my house or my family even. The supreme love of my life is Christ. And he's not in Newcastle. He's in heaven. And it's true then that I don't know heaven. My children often ask questions about heaven and I struggle to answer them. I've never been to heaven and the biblical data about heaven is so sparing. I don't really understand how heaven works, but I know this, my Jesus is there, the one whom I adore, the one who captivates me, the one whose love is better than life itself. He is there in heaven. And because he's there, then for all the strangeness and unfamiliarity of that place, still, it's where I have my deepest connection. It's where I feel most connected. So why is our citizenship in heaven? Because that's where our beloved is. And I think it's important that we're clear that that is why our citizenship is in heaven. I think often as Christians, we can have other wrong ideas swirling around our heads as to why our citizenship is in heaven. Other ideas which in fact this text expressly rules out. Let me particularly mention one just now. This idea. Our citizenship is in heaven because heaven is where our eternal future lies. Our citizenship is in heaven because heaven is where our eternal future lies. So imagine a couple, and they're living in the UK, but they have decided that they're going to emigrate to Australia. They've been on holiday there several times, they've done lots of research into the country, they're fed up with Britain, and they're looking forward to living the rest of their lives in Australia. But the emigration doesn't happen quickly. They have to sort lots of things out. They have to sell their house. They have to sort out lots of visa arrangements and all the rest of it. It takes months. It perhaps even takes a year or two. But even though during that period, that year or two, they are still living in the UK, it's already clear when you chat to them that they feel most deeply connected with Australia because that's where their future lies. And I think often this phrase in Philippians 3:20 is interpreted a bit like that. That we Christians are like that couple. Our citizenship is in heaven because that's where our eternal future lies. And that's incorrect. And in fact, this text shows that that is incorrect. Because how does Paul continue? Our citizenship is in heaven, and to it we shall one day go and join our Saviour there. That's not what he says, is it? No, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we are not going to go and live forever in heaven. He's going to come and live forever on earth. That's what Paul is saying. This is where our eternal future lies. Now, it's true, of course, that we may have to go to heaven for a while because we may die before the Lord Jesus comes from heaven, this date that we're awaiting, as Paul puts it here. But if so, it's only for a while. This is where our eternal future lies. The meek will inherit the earth, Matthew 5, verse 5. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth, Revelation 5, verse 10. The emigrating couple analogy doesn't fit. But suppose we change that story, we change that scenario. And suppose that couple then, living in the UK, suppose they have one daughter. And that daughter, she gets to 18 or whatever, and she goes off to Australia to study for 3 years. Now, during those 3 years, if you were to chat to that couple, it would be pretty clear, again, that they feel kind of most deeply connected with Australia. That's where their precious daughter is. Britain feels like an empty place to them now because she's not here any longer. But of course, they know it's only temporary. They know that's going to change. They know she's going to come back at the end of her 3 years of study. And now the analogy fits better with the situation we have in the New Testament. Our citizenship is in heaven, not because our eternal future lies there, but because our precious one is there now. That's where he is at this moment. He's not here. And wherever he is, that's where our heart is. And he's there, he's in heaven. Now that's going to change. It's a temporary arrangement. He's going to come back. And he's going to be on a renewed earth forevermore with his people. But as long as he's still there, not here, our citizenship is in heaven. And so that's the first thing Paul talks about in our text. He talks about citizenship. And it challenges us then. Can we say it of ourselves? We can memorize it. We're all familiar with these five words. Our citizenship is in heaven. But is that the sentiment of our hearts? And is it the sentiment of our heart because we've understood things properly? Not because we're going to live forever in heaven, but because Jesus hasn't yet come back here. And as long as he's there, that's where we feel most deeply connected. Citizenship. Secondly, Paul talks about conquest. He talks about conquest. Because when then this eagerly awaited day does come, when the Lord Jesus does come from heaven, Paul says, verse 21, that he will transform our lowly body. Perhaps it's worth mentioning something else at this point. Why is this idea so deeply embedded in our minds that our eternal future lies in heaven? We've seen that's an incorrect idea, and yet I think often it is there in our minds. Why is that idea so often present? Well, I think it's probably because another wrong idea is deeply embedded in our minds, which is this, that bodily life in a physical world is inherently unsatisfactory. Bodily life in a physical world is inherently unsatisfactory. So we have this kind of attitude that we get up in the morning and we spend some time in the Bible and in prayer, and that's great because that's soul business. But then from that point, the day kind of goes dramatically downhill, because after that we're eating and we're working and we're exercising and all these things that they're necessary, we have to do them, but they're kind of necessary evils. And we're drawn then to this idea that our eternal future lies in heaven, because there it will all be soul business and those necessary bodily things won't continue. And this idea then also is incorrect. Bodily life in a physical world is not inherently unsatisfactory at all. Quite the reverse. God at the very beginning pronounced it very good, didn't he? And Paul echoes such sentiments when he says in 1 Timothy 4 verse 4 that everything God created is good. Everything God created is good. And once then we've grasped that and we've got that firmly in our heads, then we can understand how our eternal future lies not in some heavenly realm, but here on earth. And we can understand then how Paul can now continue in verse 21 that when Jesus comes, he's going to transform our lowly body. Not he's going to remove our lowly body and bring a welcome end to bodily life. He's going to transform our lowly body. To be sure, bodily life in a physical world has been blighted, hasn't it? Because of the curse, because of sin, and that's why our bodies are now lowly and they need to be transformed, but they just need to be transformed. They don't need to be removed. They don't need to be terminated. And our bodily life then will flourish in this new context when Jesus comes back. And as the meek inherit the earth, as we've said, it will be a bodily existence, concrete and physical. And so we need to be clear then about the wrongness of that underlying idea as well, that bodily life in a physical world is inherently unsatisfactory. But this is the thing I really want us to notice here at this point. Paul also says, doesn't he, that he's going to do this, he's going to transform our lowly body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So you see what he's saying there? He's saying that this bodily transformation that Christ is going to effect when he comes, it's actually a small part of something much bigger. It's this theme actually that we've encountered in recent Sunday mornings in the early chapters of the book of Hebrews, this theme of conquest, that everything which Satan brought into the world there, the fall in the Garden of Eden, everything he brought in is ultimately going to end up conquered beneath the feet of Jesus Christ. And yes, that certainly includes the lowliness of our bodies, whereby they are presently so susceptible to illness and accident and aging and death and all the rest of it. That lowliness of body, that weakness, that frailty, that brokenness of body will certainly be brought under the feet of Jesus Christ on the day that he transforms our bodies. But this conquest goes well beyond just that. It's literally everything that Satan brought into the world that day. Everything bad. Everything that mars and spoils God's once perfect creation, it's all going to be made subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear about these schools sometimes and they are beset with problems. It's a failing school. But then some brilliant new head comes along and he kind of brings each and every one of the problems under control. So amongst the pupils, there's bullying going on, and he sorts that out and he brings that under control. And amongst the staff, there's a lack of motivation, there's a culture of laziness, and he sorts that out, he brings that under control. And in the school's finances, there's wastage and mismanagement going on, and he deals with that, and he brings that under control as well. And that's kind of the picture we have in the New Testament, in this verse, and in Ephesians 1 verse 10, and 1 Corinthians 15 that Mike read for us earlier in a very extended way there. But in the New Testament, of course, it's not a school that's riddled with problems. It's the world itself. It's the creation that's riddled with problems. And yet this brilliant Saviour is one day going to have every single problem dealt with. Every single problem is going to be brought under his control. Yes, the problems with the bodies of his people. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. But also the problems with the oceans and the problems with the soil and the problems with the tectonic plates and the problems with the ozone layer and the problems with the orbits of the planet. And everything, every problem, every defect that mars the creation everywhere. Every single one's going to be brought under his control. So that at the last, as 1 Corinthians 15 so strikingly puts it, at the last, Jesus Christ will be able to present to his Father a fully restored kingdom. And yes, of course, we've seen, haven't we, in the book of Hebrews, that this is not the whole story. And in order to get to that point where he can bring this wrecked creation back under his control, he first had to sink very low himself. And he had to suffer. And he had to die. And Philippians talks about that, of course. You think of chapter 2, he was obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. But that's not the focus of our text here this evening. This is just focusing on that coming cosmic conquest, of which Paul says the transformation of our bodies is just one small part. It's by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself, that he will certainly do this one small part of that subjection and transform our lowly bodies. Makes me wonder this evening, is the Jesus of our thinking, the Jesus of our theology, the Jesus of our Christianity, is he big enough? Does he correspond to Paul's Jesus? I mean, Paul's Jesus is just so massive, isn't he? Paul, according to Paul, there's not a single evil, not a single problem, not a single defect anywhere in the universe that is not going to be fixed by Jesus Christ. Think about that. I mean, think if someone was discovered on somewhere on planet Earth who, just in one single case in a lab somewhere, could confer physical immortality on someone, could make one person's body invulnerable to death. I mean, it would be such news, wouldn't it? Such a headline. And yet, Jesus is going to do that for millions of people. And that, Paul is saying, is only a tiny part of what he's going to do. He's going to heal the broken cosmos itself. That's how big Paul's Jesus is. I wonder, is the Jesus that we believe in, the Jesus we sing about in our choruses, the Jesus we communicate to our children, is he sometimes a bit too small? Is he sometimes blasphemously small? I mean, Paul refers to him here, doesn't he, as a saviour, verse 20. We await a saving. We use that language. We like to talk about Jesus as a saviour, but so often, in our terms, he's a saviour of souls. Or he's a personal saviour. We like that phrase. Not in Paul's terms. For Paul, he's a cosmic saviour. For Paul, he's a saviour who conquers everything bad in the universe, so that in the end there won't be a single atom or molecule anywhere with Satan's fingerprints on it. He's a saviour of bodies, a saviour of mountain ranges, a saviour of constellations, a saviour of galaxies. That's the saviour Paul is portraying. This gigantic colossus of a saviour. That's who Paul believes in. Is that the saviour whom you and I believe in this evening? So Paul talks about citizenship, and then Paul talks about conquest. But then thirdly, notice too, Paul talks about conformity. He talks about conformity. Because he says one more thing about this bodily transformation, doesn't he? He doesn't just link it to this, to Christ's conquest of the whole presently disorderly creation. But he also says this, that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. In other words, then, this transformation of our bodies that's going to happen when Christ returns, it's not going to be some novel thing, but rather it's going to conform to an already existing prototype. And that already existing prototype is Jesus' own glorious body. And I want to ask the question then, as we close, well, what does this add to the whole thing? I mean, suppose Paul just omitted that bit and he just said that We're awaiting a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body by the power that enables him, dot, dot, dot. What does this add? This reference to our transformed bodies conforming to Christ's glorious body. Well, two things. First of all, it makes the transformation more desirable. It makes the transformation more desirable. Now, of course, the prospect of our lowly bodies, which we're so aware of now, aren't we? We're so aware of their lowliness, how decrepit they are, how weak they are, how vulnerable they are. And so the prospect of them being transformed into something glorious in and of itself, there's obviously something desirable about that. But Paul kind of raises the desirability here to a higher level. You see, we've said, haven't we, at the start of our sermon this evening, our citizenship is in heaven. Why? Because Jesus is in heaven. So what? Well, Jesus is the supreme love of our lives. He's our precious, dearly beloved Jesus. And of course, often when you love somebody, in certain ways at least, you want to be like that person whom you love. And we're familiar, aren't we, with this idea? We love Jesus and we want to be like him. We want to be like him now. We want to be like him now in our characters. We read of his life in the Gospels. This weekend we've been thinking of Passion Weekend. And you just look at Jesus there and the way he's so thoughtful of others amidst his own suffering. So thoughtful of that man who has actually come to arrest him. But in Gethsemane, he's been injured. His ear has come off. And Jesus has got so much on his own plate, and yet he thinks about that man and he heals that man in those circumstances. So thoughtful toward his mother, who is losing her firstborn son, who is not only precious to her emotionally, but probably is her source of income as well. And Jesus thinks of her and says, have John, he will look after you instead. Not only is he so thoughtful, but he's so gracious, isn't he? Praying for those crucifiers, the men bashing the nails through his flesh. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Never reacting angrily. Never losing it with these human beings who are daring to crucify the Son of God. In so many ways, his character just shines, doesn't it? Throughout Passion Weekend. And we then, as his people, we want to be a bit like that. As much as we can like that now. We want to be like Jesus. We want to have something of his purity, something of his piety, his prayerfulness, his dependence upon God, something of his endurance. That's the argument in Hebrews 12, isn't it? To these Hebrew believers that we're thinking about Sunday by Sunday at the moment, and they're flagging, and there's a danger they won't endure. And the writer says, look at Jesus, the author and pioneer of your faith. And he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Endure like he endured. And so we're familiar with this concept now, morally, ethically, in our characters, in our thoughts and words and deeds, we want to be like Jesus. And the New Testament says that at that level, one day we will be. One day we will be sinless. One day our characters will have a full resemblance of Jesus' character. One day our purity will be proper Christ-like purity. One day our faithfulness to God will be proper Christ-like faithfulness. On that last day we will be conformed at that level. But the New Testament says there's something even more to this conformity. We will even be conformed to Christ at the physical level, even in our bodies. Even they will ultimately look like Jesus' body. Not in the sense that you look at Jesus and you look at us on that last day and you won't be able to tell the difference. We'll be able to tell the difference between all of us. There will still be distinctive personality traits written on our very bodies, I'm sure. We won't be bland clones of one another, and we won't be bland clones of Jesus. But the same quality of resurrection glory that has pervaded his body will pervade our body. The same brightness and splendor and power and capability and functionality that characterizes his resurrection body will characterize ours. We sang, didn't we, in Psalm 17 tonight, when I awake. That's not when I awake tomorrow morning, that's when I awake on Resurrection Day. With your likeness I will be satisfied. And the New Testament then takes that to such wonderful levels that we will have on that final day Christ's likeness, yes, morally in our characters, but even physically in our bodies. And so I'm saying this is one effect of Paul's little phrase here. It makes this bodily transformation even more desirable. It's desirable in and of itself, of course, but it's even more desirable because it's going to bring us into the closest possible conformity to our beloved Jesus. Even outwardly there'll be this conformity. Even bodily. What a thought. So it makes the transformation more desirable, but then secondly, it makes the transformation more believable. It makes the transformation more believable. I mean, sometimes you read texts like this in the New Testament, do you not? And you think, really? It's lovely language. It's an amazing concept. This bodily transformation. Is it really going to happen? Seems at times a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? But you see, we're supposed to read this verse. And we read, he's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And then we're supposed to stop and think, hang on a minute. The transformation of his body, that's not going to happen then, when he comes, at the same time as our bodies are transformed. That's already happened. That's already taken place in history. Christ has already risen from the dead and already had his body transformed from the lowly one that could be crucified on a Roman cross into an invulnerable, strong, glorious body. There's a precedent for this thing that's going to happen to me on that last day. I mean, in so many contexts, we look for precedents, don't we? When we're thinking, well, is something possible? We think, well, is there a precedent here? It might be something very simple. You might be going on a plan a walk tomorrow on Bank Holiday Monday. And you want to know, well, can this walk be done in the 2.5 hours I have in which to do it? And I've got young children with me, and well, is that possible? And so you Google it, or you look on some walking forum or in some walking book, and you see, oh well, this person, they did this walk in 2.5 hours with young children. Oh, there's a precedent there, it's possible. And it's like that with this. This is no far-fetched pipe dream that our bodies are going to be transformed on that last day. There's a precedent. It's already happened in one case. Jesus already has a glorious body. Now, of course, some texts in the New Testament, they go further, don't they? And they say, in fact, that the fact it's already happened to Jesus means it must happen to us. That's really what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying. If Adam died, then all who are in Adam, who are connected with Adam, must die. Equally, if Christ rose and was glorified, then all who are connected with Christ, who are in him through faith, must be glorified. There's no possibility of it not happening. And that's a wonderful logic. This text doesn't spell that out, but surely at the very least it implies it can happen. It's possible. It's believable. It's credible. There's a precedent here. One body's been glorified already. Why then shouldn't others be on that last day? We live in a society that is calculated to make us think that it's not going to happen. It's a silly fantasy. It's a pipe dream. We live for now. One life. Live it. Enjoy it. Get the most out of it. Extend it as long as you possibly can. Don't think about death. Don't think about anything beyond. Just be consumed with the moment. That's the message, isn't it, that comes at us all the time from our society. And stuff about our bodies being transformed by a saviour on the last day, it's a crutch that we're leaning on. It's wishful thinking, it's escapism. It's the opiate of the people. And I'm saying, no, this is credible, it's believable. Because of that first Easter Sunday, what we're expecting for ourselves has happened already in history. It's happened to Jesus. It can happen to us. And so these are the three themes then that Paul talks about in this passage. Citizenship. Conquest. Conformity. Is this Saviour of whom he speaks? This Saviour who is, as we said, a cosmic Saviour, is he your Saviour? Because you won't experience him as the cosmic Saviour unless you do first experience him as your Saviour through faith in him. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Can you say, my citizenship is in heaven tonight, not because I'm going to eternally live there, but because my Jesus is there? Can you say tonight, I am looking forward to a day when Christ will transform my lowly body as part of this conquest of a whole dislocated creation? And can you say that on that day, I will be made so like Jesus that not only in my character, but even in my body, I'll look like the one I love? If not, come to Jesus tonight. Amen. Let's close singing number 320, Rejoicing in